And then please to 2 Kings chapter 10, and that passage we're going to look at for a while this evening. And the key section then of 2 Kings chapter 10 is verses 28 to 31, four verses which take the reader on a roller coaster ride. Verse 28, thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. That's fantastic, we exclaim. Verse 29. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, that is the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. Oh dear, we groan. Verse 30. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. Wow, that's pretty glowing. Verse 31. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. Ah, that's rather a damning assessment. And this series, then, of wildly contrasting comments on the reign of King Jehu, it leaves us, I feel, with two questions which I would like us to consider this evening. The first question we'll deal with fairly quickly before then spending a bit longer on the second question. So here's question number one. Why did God reward Jehu? Why did God reward Jehu? In verse 30, God clearly is announcing a reward. Because you have done well, dot, dot, dot. And yet verse 30 is sandwiched between two indictments of Jehu, two statements concerning the man's towering, lamentable failures. Surely you would think those failures must nullify anything that Jehu might have done well. Surely they must disqualify him from any kind of reward. But evidently not. The man so unambiguously condemned in verses 29 and 31 is nevertheless going to receive a reward from God for something he has done. That something might seem to us to be hopelessly eclipsed and undermined by all the other stuff in Jehu's reign, but the reward still stands. It isn't revoked. It isn't withdrawn. Why then is that? Why did God reward Jehu? Well, let me answer that in terms of a principle. And the principle is this. Any human being who lives in a right way in any area of life is likely to experience God's temporal blessing. I'll say that again. Any human being who lives in a right way in any area of life is likely to experience God's temporal blessing. By temporal blessing, I mean blessing in this age in contrast with the age to come. That's the nature of Jehu's reward, which God announces here. God doesn't say in verse 30, you're going to be in the new creation, Jehu. You're going to participate in the resurrection of the righteous. No, he says you're going to have a dynasty. A four-generation dynasty. A dynasty was considered a great thing for a king in the ancient world. And certainly by the standards of the northern kingdom of Israel, four generations was a pretty long one. So here is Jehu then. And his reign overall is characterized by serious and shameful failure. And there's very little to suggest that this man was born again and that you and I are going to meet him one day in the world to come. But there was this one area where Jehu got things right. He did as God wanted him to do in relation to the house of Ahab, and God didn't overlook that. He didn't tar all Jehu's conduct with the same brush. That one area was rewarded. It was rewarded with a significant temporal blessing. And this principle still applies today. So there's a man and woman, and throughout all their years, they never believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fundamental bent, therefore, of their lives is displeasing to God. But they do get married. And they do work hard at their marriage and show undeviating faithfulness to their marriage. And God approves of that behavior. And he blesses that couple with children who are happy and well-adjusted and free of the insecurities often present in children from broken homes. Or there's a non-Christian employer who ensures that the workers at the factory or shop or office or whatever it may be are treated with proper respect and dignity. And amidst everything else that may be undesirable in that employer's life, God approves of that. And he blesses that person with employees who are eager and energetic and aren't worn down and disaffected like their counterparts in more oppressive workplaces. Or there's someone who, for no Christian, biblical reason, just decides not to buy into Western society's obsession with wealth and possessions. And for all that that person is dead in trespasses and sins, God still notices that resistance to the idol of affluence. And he approves of that. And he blesses that person with a sense of contentment so lacking in those who allow themselves to be enslaved by the covetous cravings of our age. You get the point I'm making, I hope. Any human being who lives in a right way in any area of life is likely to experience God's temporal blessing. And as Christians, we should want that for people. Yes, of course, more than anything, we want our society to experience God's eternal blessing. And we proclaim the message that all your righteousness is ultimately as filthy rags. You need to be born again. You need to flee the wrath to come. You need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, we proclaim that. But we also proclaim to our society that if you honor life and marriage and truth and authority and rest, that will lead to significant stability and flourishing because God blesses the kind of conduct that he has set down in his law. As Christians, we strike that note as well. It isn't a case of either or. It's both and. The urgency of gospel proclamation doesn't make this other message somehow trivial and frothy and a waste of time. John L. Mackay in his booklet on the moral law that the Christian Institute has published, he writes that the Christian ought not to be diffident in contending for the standards of the moral law. It is, of course, the case that conforming to the moral law is not salvation. Observance of the law does not save any individual. Those who intervene in public debate on the basis of the moral law are not as such presenting the gospel. But, he continues, we must never give up in our efforts to testify to God's will for individuals and society. Lessening the offense that human sin and rebellion causes God is truly a Christian service. Lessening the misery and despair caused by individuals and societies to themselves as they act in reckless disregard of God's law is a gospel goal. That's why we support the work that we going to hear about this coming Wednesday evening. Young people exposed to Lovewise's material may not be saved through it, but it may cause them in relation to sex and marriage to conform their lives more closely to what God wants, so that like Jehu, they will enjoy God's temporal blessing. And that's a noble outcome. That's an outcome that Lovewise is right to pursue. So let's be clear on this then. God rewarding Jehu here, it's not some weird, unexplainable, anomalous business. Rather, it illustrates this enduring and important principle that I've just set out before you. So that then is our first question this evening. Why did God reward Jehu? Let's move on now to the bigger question. Question number two, why didn't Jehu address Israel's calf worship? Why didn't Jehu address Israel's calf worship? That's what we're told in verse 29. This Jeroboam who is mentioned there, and again in verse 31, he you'll perhaps remember, was Israel's first king. What I mean by that is after the division of the kingdom. Remember, there was one united kingdom over which Saul reigned and David reigned and Solomon reigned. But then there was a division between the two kingdoms. And after that, there was Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And the first king of Israel in the north then was this guy Jeroboam. And you remember, he was a man of great insecurities, and he was worried that the people of the northern kingdom of Israel would be drawn to the temple in Jerusalem in the south, and they would keep going back there, and that might kind of draw them closer in other ways also to the southern kingdom, and might undermine this division that had taken place. And so Jeroboam's answer to that problem was to erect these two golden calves, one in Bethel, the other in Dan, and there the Israelites could worship instead of having to go to Jerusalem. And I doubt Jeroboam could have envisaged how successful, in heavily inverted commas, his scheme with the golden calves would be. I mean, these golden calves really took off, and for generation after generation after generation, the Israelites went on worshipping these stupid things. And what was Jehu's approach then to ending this evil? Well, there wasn't one. He did nothing. Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam. And by the standards of kings of Israel, that's utterly unremarkable. There was no more expectation that an Israelite king would tackle the golden calves than there is that an American administration will tackle gun crime. But this is the point. By Jehu's own standards, it is remarkable, because this is the man who wipes out Baal from Israel. Verse 28. And verse 28, by the way, is no overstatement when it says that. It's an incontestable summary of what happens in verses 18 to 27 of our passage. In those verses, we have, first of all, the participants in Baal worship wiped out. Verse 19, he instructs all these worshippers of Baal to gather. Let none be missing. Whoever is missing shall not live. Verse 21, there was not a man left who did not come. Verse 24, he says to his 80 guards stationed outside that the man who allows any of those whom I give you to escape shall forfeit his life. Verse 25, he says to them, go in and strike them down, let not a man escape. So he really wipes out all the participants in Baal worship. And then secondly, in those verses, he wipes out the site of Baal worship. And rather splendidly indeed, it's turned, you'll notice, into Samaria's public toilet. According to verse 25, Baal's temple, a bit like Yahweh's temple, had an inner room, a special sacred area where probably only a few favored ones were allowed. And by the end of verse 27, then this space that was once so hallowed and revered is now where people go to relieve themselves. I'm saying Jehu really does wipe out Baal worship in Israel. He doesn't make a token gesture in that direction. He goes for it with all his might. He's rigorous and he's uncompromising. And it's that man then, the destroyer of Baal worship, who doesn't lift a finger against Israel's calf worship. I know Bethel and Dan were more remote locations than Samaria, but with his Lewis Hamilton-like chariot driving, I'm sure it wouldn't have taken Jehu long to get to those places and go on a bit of a demolition tour of them. Indeed, he had 28 years in which to wipe out this calf worship. So why didn't he? Why didn't Jehu address Israel's calf worship? Let me suggest three answers. First of all, because self-interest dictated his choice of battles. Because self-interest dictated his choice of battles. You see, eradicating the house of Ahab is for Jehu the right thing to do, but it's also a personally advantageous thing to do. It removes the main threat to his own reign. Surviving members of a previous dynasty were notorious for posing a danger, a peril to kings in the ancient world. It's why, of course, David's kind treatment of Mephibosheth is so remarkable, isn't it? Because Mephibosheth belonged to the house of Saul, the previous kingship. Now, Jehu wasn't meant to do a David. As we said, he was right to eradicate the house of Ahab. That's what he was supposed to do. But nonetheless, you can see how he had every incentive to do it. Yes, he was obeying God, but he was also helping himself in a fairly large measure. The same is true when it comes to wiping out Baal worship. It's certainly the right thing to do, but I think that, again, it's probably also a personally advantageous thing for Jehu to do. I mean, Baal worship was very much Ahab's thing. It was because of his foreign wife Jezebel that the Baal craze had begun, and he had built then that temple there in Samaria. So that to leave traces of Baal worship in Israel was tantamount to leaving traces of Ahab in Israel, in the same way that every Sports Direct hoarding would be removed from St. James's Park once Mike Ashley and his regime had been kicked out because of such a close association between Mike Ashley and Sports Direct. There was this close association between Ahab and Baal. So that, again, Jehu had plenty of incentive to want rid of Baal worship. A new king doesn't want things in his kingdom that are heavily associated with the previous dynasty. So, once again, destroying those worshippers and making a toilet of Baal's temple, it may have been obeying God, but it was also helping himself. Now, what about purging Israel of calf worship? Well, it too was the right thing to do. But here's the difference. It wasn't a personally advantageous thing to do. It wasn't necessarily personally disadvantageous, but probably just neutral. It wasn't a particularly advantageous thing to do. Those golden calves didn't pose any threat to Jehu's reign. He could safely leave them there and still go on and reign for 28 years. There's no incentive for Jehu of that kind. The only reason to tackle the golden calves is God's will, God's honor, God's glory, God's interests. But sadly, God's interests aren't a big deal to Jehu. Self-interest dictated his choice of battles. And you know, that can happen in the Christian life as well. We can be Christians who are fighting to kill sin and cultivate obedience, but only in certain areas, perhaps, where self-interest may, to some degree, spur us on. John Owen applies this idea in quite an interesting way. He suggests that our consciences are all wired up in different ways. My conscience is wired up in a different way from yours. He doesn't use that actual language. I'm kind of paraphrasing a bit, but that's basically what he says. So that in rather the same way that, you know, one person might be squeamish about fingernails being run down a blackboard, and another person might not be remotely squeamish about that, so similarly, one Christian's conscience might be particularly squeamish about a particular type of sin that actually is no worse objectively than another type of sin, but that Christian's conscience is just particularly squeamish about it. And because of that, then that Christian will fight hard against that type of sin that his or her conscience is so squeamish about. And fight then perhaps disproportionately hard. Fight that sin hard, but not other sins, because those sins don't trouble his or her conscience in the same way. Let me just read to you what Owen says in this regard. And he writes then, "Hatred of sin as sin, not only as galling or disquieting, lies at the bottom of all true mortification." He says, "Thou settest thyself with all diligence and earnestness to mortify such and such a lust or sin. What is the reason for that? It disquiets thee, It has taken away thy peace. It fills thy heart with sorrow and trouble and fear. Thou hast no rest because of it. Yes, but friend, thou hast neglected prayer also. Thou hast been loose in thy conduct in other things that have not been of the same nature as that lust that you are perplexed about. These are no less sins and evils than that under which you groan. Jesus Christ bled for them also. Why do you not set yourself against them too? If you hated sin as sin, you would be no less watchful against everything that grieves and disquiets the Spirit of God than against that which grieves and disquiets your own soul. You see the point he's making there. And we must all be careful that we fight sin out of a hatred of sin as sin, sharing God's hatred of all sin, not merely fighting those where there's an element of self-interest involved. So that's one answer to this question. Why didn't Jehu address Israel's calf worship? Because self-interest dictated his choice of battles. A second answer, because a promising temperament isn't enough. Because a promising temperament isn't enough. So the evaluation that we're given of Jehu in the first half of verse 31, in terms of neglecting God's law, I don't think that's talking about something different. It's still Israel's it's still Jehu's failure to address Israel's calf worship that is in view there in the first half of verse 31. But it's putting it then in terms of God's law, because, of course, God's law prohibits other gods from Yahweh, commandment 1. It prohibits images, idols, commandment 2. And so God's law should have driven Jehu to tackle the golden calves. And so when we're told in the first half of verse 31 of his neglect of God's law, it's still referring mainly, I think, to his failure to address the calf worship. And it's interesting then, the language that's used there in the first half of verse 31, this language of him not being careful, it implies that, you know, Jehu didn't kind of altogether dismiss God's law as a complete irrelevancy. He paid lip service, perhaps, to the law of Yahweh, but he just wasn't careful. There wasn't this fastidiousness. There wasn't a real earnest carefulness in his observance of it. And I find that interesting then, for this reason, that I think we can infer from the Jehu narrative that temperamentally he was inclined to be a pretty careful kind of guy. He was temperamentally inclined to be a pretty careful kind of guy. He wasn't slapdash. He wasn't slapdash in the way that he went about things in most of our passage this evening. Just note with me a few examples of that, and the clever way then in which he tests the genuineness of those authorities in Samaria in the first part of chapter 10 by, you remember, making them carry out the beheadings of the 70 sons of Ahab. He doesn't march in and do it himself. They've said they surrender. These authorities of Samaria have said, we surrender to you, Jehu. Well, he says, we'll prove it then. And this is the test. And there's a cleverness about that. And then the way in that connection that he sets a deadline, doesn't he, for the heads to be brought to him. A deadline that's not very long off, to ensure that they've no time to plan some kind of resistance against him. Again, he's clever. He knows what he's doing. He's meticulous. The way in which he then goes on to use the heads of those 70 princes to impress the people of Jezreel that this is a serious coup that he is mounting. I think he's almost implying there that God has kind of sent these heads. Who has struck down all these, he says in verse 9. Almost implying perhaps that God has done it. And it's a clever speech. And again, he's put some thought into this and how he's going to win the hearts and minds of the Jezreelites. Then when it comes to this business of the Baal temple, the way in which he makes a convincing claim to be a Baal worshipper. I mean, on the face of things, it seems a bit unconvincing for Jehu, who is known to be a great hater of Ahab. It seems a bit unconvincing for him to stand up and say, oh yeah, I worship Baal, when Baal is this god associated so closely with Ahab. But he does it cleverly, doesn't he? The way he says there in verse 18, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. And so he's managing to claim devotion to the same God as Ahab, but in such a way that still humiliates Ahab. Ahab was a rubbish, piddly little worshipper of Baal. I'm a great worshipper of Baal. In fact, I think that's probably what he's getting at in verse 23 as well, when he says to them all, search and see there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshippers of Baal. He's basically saying, I'm a fundamentalist Baal worshipper, and I don't allow even so much as one worshipper of Yahweh to enter into this temple, because that would defile it, and that would detoxicate the place. And so you see then these clever ways in which Jehu is going about things. The way in which he gets the garments out for the worshippers of Baal there in verse 22, which again makes him look so genuine and so authentic, but actually he's just marking out exactly who it is that the 80 men outside need to kill. It's the ones that have got the special clothes on. And he's put thought into all of this. And I'm saying then he's a careful, meticulous kind of guy. And you would look at Jehu then and say, well, he's just the kind of person who would carefully walk in the law of the Lord. He takes other things carefully. He'll take that carefully. But it doesn't work like that. And when it comes to observing the law of the Lord, he's careless and he's reckless. Why? Well, because it needed something supernatural to happen to him. It needed the Spirit of God to intervene powerfully in his heart and change him from the inside for him to be careful about the law of God. And no temperamental tendency to be careful could substitute for the mighty regenerating work of the Spirit that was really needed in Jehu. Because a promising temperament is not enough. I think we can forget that sometimes. We sometimes say silly things like this, don't we? We say, oh, I can really see so-and-so becoming a Christian. You know, that person that I've been witnessing to, they're just the kind of person I can imagine becoming a Christian. As if that makes it more likely that they will. As though there are some people who are just naturally almost Christians, and it just takes a little tiny nudge to make them bow the knee to Jesus Christ. When, of course, any person and every person is naturally dead in trespasses and sins, and the same mighty transforming work of the Spirit of God is required in every single case. And there's no one then whose natural temperament makes them somehow closer to being a Christian. And of course, the converse of that is that however unpromising a person's temperament may seem, and however unimaginable it may seem that such and such a person should be converted because they just seem such the wrong kind of person, God can do the same transforming work in him or her. I think of myself, and I'm pretty laid back temperamentally and not the kind of person to get worked up about warnings of things. And yet here I am tonight, and I'm clinging desperately to the cross of Jesus Christ to save me from hell. That's not who I am. It's not my natural makeup. Why am I doing it? Well, because the Holy Spirit has worked it in me. And I'm saying then, don't look at people in terms of natural temperaments. That person's more likely, that person's less likely. But just look to the Spirit of God, who can change anyone, and pray that he will change people and do his mighty regenerating work. So why didn't Jehu address Israel's calf worship? Well, because self-interest dictated his choice of battles. Because a promising temperament is not enough. But then thirdly, because God's true anointed king was yet to come. Because God's true anointed king was yet to come. I mean, that's the ultimate reason why Jehu has disappointing inconsistencies in his life. So rigorous against Baal, so pathetic against golden calves. The ultimate reason he has these disappointing inconsistencies is that Jehu isn't God's true anointed king. He is God's anointed king, but he's not the true one. The true one is Jesus Christ. And we saw several weeks ago when we first touched on Jehu that Jehu does in some ways preview Jesus. Remember, I commented on his anointing and the way in which the garments are spread under him for his path. And I said there's only one other king in the Bible to whom that happens, and that's Jesus. I talked about his zeal. It's here in our passage tonight, isn't it? Verse 16, he come and see my zeal for the Lord. And he says that in connection with clearing a temple. And of course, Jesus in Jerusalem will clear a temple, and that verse will be quoted concerning the zeal of the Lord consuming him. So he does preview Jesus in some ways, but like all the Old Testament previews, including those who give a much clearer picture of Jesus actually than Jehu does, like all of them, he falls a long way short of the real thing. Because you see, when the true anointed king, when King Jesus comes again, he will demolish all the idols. He won't pick and choose. He won't go for this one and leave that one alone. When King Jesus returns, he will demolish all this world's idols. It's brought out powerfully in another Old Testament passage in Isaiah chapter 2. And Isaiah chapter 2 talks about idols a lot. And in verse 8, it talks about their land, that's Israel, being filled with idols. But then as the passage continues, the scope becomes broader from just the land of Israel to the world itself and the world being full of idols. And the fact then that there's a day coming when those idols are going to be tossed aside. They're going to be blown away. They're going to be blasted out of this world. And he talks then about how the Lord has a day coming. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, verse 11. He talks about the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth, verse 19. Verse 18, the idol shall utterly pass away. And this then is pointing forward to the end when the Lord Jesus, will come in the splendor of his majesty, and all this world's idols will be blasted away. It's what we sang about in our third hymn this evening, that he's coming to clear the world of all opposition and all resistance, so that he alone is the sole object of worship throughout this world. What a day that will be. But just one more thing then as I close this evening. And I want to close just highlighting one way in which we do see King Jesus in King Jehu in our passage. And it's the way in which everything in this passage depends, doesn't it, on how you respond to the king, on how you respond to King Jehu. So you have those authorities in Samaria. And how do they respond? Verse 5, they say, we are your servants. We are your servants. And what happens to them? They survive. And then you have, later on, that man, Jehonadab. He's an interesting guy. We can't go into him tonight. He comes up again in Jeremiah. But you notice then that he is asked, isn't he, that question by Jehu. Are you with me, basically? And Jehonadab says, yes, I am. And he gives him his hand. And what happens to Jehonadab? He survives. But then in between the authorities in Samaria and Jehonadab, you have those relatives of Ahaziah. And it's a bit strange, that part of the passage. I think they're being deliberately provocative. I think they must know, they're relatives of Ahaziah, they must know that Joram, the king of Israel, has been killed. And yet they seem to be baiting Jehu and say, we're going to visit the royal princes and the sons of the queen mother. They're very overtly siding with the defeated regime. And what happens to them? They don't survive. They're killed. So everything depends on how you respond to the king. And you can surrender and join him, or you can side with his defeated enemies, and it's all over for you. And there's a very real sense then in which that's the case with King Jesus as well. Bob Dylan sang back in the 1980s, you've got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. And he was right. You've got to serve somebody. And that is the great dividing line then between the entirety of the human race. It's the great dividing line in this room between those who are serving the devil and those who are serving the Lord. And the tragedy of serving the devil is that you're siding with Jesus' defeated enemy. He's defeated the devil. And all who side with him will be defeated like him and share his fate. And the only sensible, wise way forward then is to be like the authorities of Samaria, to be like Jehonadab, surrender to King Jesus. It's wonderful what Jehu says to Jehonadab there, isn't it, in verse 15. He says, is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours? And that's Jesus' question, offer, if you like, this evening. He says, if you will give your heart to me, I will give my heart to you. So it's an amazing thing for Jehu to say. It's not just saying, I'll be your boss. He's saying, I'll give you my heart if you give me yours. And King Jesus says that to you tonight. Give me your heart, and I'll give you my heart. And for the rest of your life and throughout eternity, you and I will be in close fellowship. That's what King Jesus says to you. Will you surrender tonight and bow the knee to him and give your heart to this king? Amen.